I think we're ready. Okay. Welcome, everyone. Thank you. I believe this is session 11. Try to put a little audio on there for each class. So the origin of Scripture, and I know a couple of you are here for the first time, and so you're going to dive in right in the deep end of the pool, but we are just now getting into the actual. Last week we talked about the canonization of Scripture, and we got partway through. But where we're going to pick up right now is the actual kind of the story of the development of the canon. We talked about canon as a concept last week, and maybe just to do a really quick review, the canon, which comes from the Hebrew word kane, or from a Greek word that basically means a measuring rod or a measuring stick. It's a standard by which things are measured, and whether it's books of the Bible or whether it's people in the guise of saints, there is a standard that the church applies to decide whether the church can be sure that such books or people are either inspired by God or now in heaven. It's not to imply that these are the only books that are inspired by God. These are the books we know, or the church says we can be sure, are inspired by God. And they had a whole list of standards by which these books were chosen. One of the criticisms that the Bible gets a lot, or Christianity gets, is that how do you know that these books are inspired? They were just chosen by groups of old white-bearded guys, in church councils. But really the idea of canon is that the church councils were doing more of a ratifying of books that were already in circulation, that were already widely being copied, that were already widely recognized by all of the centers of Christianity, all of the individual ecclesia, the gatherings in the individual towns throughout the Mediterranean basin. They were doing the work of transforming lives. They were being recognized as having the authority. They had a clear apostolic line, of descent. So there was a clear authorship by someone who walked with Jesus. And so all of these things were part of the kane, the standard of the canon that were being applied to these books. They were trying as best they could to see which books were already doing the work of inspiration. And then they gathered these books together. We talked about, which is an interesting question, whether the writers of these books had any idea that they were writing inspired Scripture, whether they had any idea whether the books that they were writing were going to go into this collection that we now call the Bible, and that 2,000 years later, groups like us would be sitting around talking about their books. It's a pretty heady thing, to know that at the time that you're writing. There's no evidence of it in the books themselves. The books have all the earmarks of being written with immediacy, with being written for the people to whom they were working day in and day out, for these groups that they loved so much and were trying to gather, that they were trying to protect against other groups that were coming in that had competing ideas and concepts. One of the themes of this class for the last several months has been this myth of Christian unity, that the church, the early church, was somehow all in one accord, was unified, had the same ideas, that the first generations after Jesus, came rolling out of his teaching and understood exactly what he meant by everything he said. And the truth is that nothing could be further from the truth, from that. There was so much diversity in early Christianity, and there was no ruling authority. Jesus didn't give us a set theology. He didn't lay down the rules of how to build a church, per se. There's no evidence that he wanted to build a church. He was trying to purify Judaism from the inside out. And so it was really wild and woolly. It was the Old West back then. That everybody had a competing idea, and anybody who stood up and could gain a following, he would start his own church. Not unlike what's going on today, is it? I mean, when you think about it, evangelical churches and non-denominational churches like this one are springing up all over the place, and they're all unified around certain principles or theological ideas or ways of living life. And so the same thing was going on in the first century as well. With all of that going on, with all of these letters being written to all of these churches and gatherings, with gospels being compiled, and we'll talk about what we mean by them being compiled, and apocalyptic literature and history books being written like Acts and Revelation. And we're not just talking about the 27 books of the New Testament as we understand it. We're talking about dozens upon dozens of books being written, in a cloud of literature being written in the Christian tradition. And we'll talk a lot more about those books and what they are, because some of them are fascinating. How do we know which ones are inspired? How did they know which ones are inspired? Who cares, really? Why did they care? This story that we're going to talk about right now, in terms of how the canon was developed, gives you a reason why, and we've talked about some of those reasons. But starting in the late first century, as the first persecutions started taking place, originally the first persecutions were from Jews and the Jewish established hierarchy, religious hierarchy, against the Jews who were following Jesus, who of course didn't call themselves Christians at the time. It's interesting that the term Christian was applied later in Antioch, but the first followers of Jesus called themselves Talmidi Orha, which was followers of the way. Some of them called themselves children of the light. They were different names that they used for themselves, but they were distinguishing themselves within Judaism as followers of Jesus. And since they had different ideas and different traditions, since they tended not to follow the oral tradition of the Pharisees, there was persecution that was laid on them by the Jews. And the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts is a description of the extent to which this persecution took place. By the time Paul is on his missionary journeys, well, now the Roman authorities are getting involved. And so as the persecutions matured, they tended to be sporadic. They happened in Greece, they happened in Rome, and all around the Mediterranean basin. The stakes started getting higher. If you were being asked to die for your faith, to be martyred for your faith, what is it actually that you were dying for? Which books did you need to be responsible for? If you were asked to renounce your faith, renounce certain books, or die, convert or die, what is it that you were being asked to die for? And so it became more important for the local overseers of their church and apostles like Paul and James and Peter, who are managing these churches, to lay down some sort of guidelines for these people so they knew what it was that they were doing. And what beliefs do we actually hold that we consider sacred, that we can be martyred for, as opposed to the Gnostics that were running around in all their different forms? And so it became evident moving forward that in this macro sense, in terms of trying to nurture and guide this nascent church, this baby church, how was that supposed to look? And then you had Marcion come along. And right here, if you're looking at the development of the biblical canon section, in the New Testament at least, Marcion around 140 AD starts to develop his own canon, and now we're really off to the races in terms of the New Testament. Because once he lays down a set of books that he believes are inspired, now that forced a response from the church. And because his canon was so tilted and so anti-Semitic and so Gnostic in its character, that it forced the rest of the churches, the ecclesia, that were only loosely connected to one another, to start developing canons of their own. So there really wasn't, at the very beginning, an established need for a canon, for a Bible. It developed over time out of necessity. Let's start back at the beginning, though, with the development of the Old Testament canon and move it forward. The Old Testament, which, of course, the Jews don't call the Old Testament. Who remembers what the Jews call their book? Torah is one-third of it. The Tanakh. Remember the Tanakh? T-N-K. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings, that comprises the what we call the Old Testament. Same basic books we've got, but in a different order, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. So the Old Testament, the Tanakh, is written, and dates are so general here, but 1000 to 50 BC, or BCE, is about as good as any. So dating from the time of David, David's kingdom was about 1000 BC, and then right up to the generation before Jesus, we see the Old Testament books being written. It's possible, and especially with more conservative scholars, that the Bible was written much earlier than that, or some of the books were written much earlier than that. Some scholars even place the book of Job as early as 2000 BC. So we don't really know for sure, but somewhere in that range. Around 200 BC, the rabbis translate the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, a translation called the Septuagint. The abbreviation there is the Roman numeral for 70, LXX. I hope you are. Nope, development of the canon. Oh, this is from last week. I'm sorry, I handed these out last week. Sorry about that. Yes, L stands for 50 and X is 10. In Roman numerals. And the reason for that is that traditionally there were 70 scholars who translated. So somewhere in the 2nd to 3rd century BC in Egypt, a group of scholars translated the Hebrew text into Greek. This was an extremely important translation. It was the first translation in Greek. It was used by Jews as much as by anybody else. And many of the quotations of Jesus and of the apostles in the New Testament are quotations from the Septuagint. At least they match up as far as we can tell. And so it was a translation that was accepted by Jews. It was the translation, though, that was adopted by Rome. And so the Latin tradition of the Bible in the Old Testament is from the Septuagint. And that changed in the Protestant Reformation. But at any rate, we've got this now, this Greek translation from 200 BC or so on. In AD 30 to 100, in the first generations after Jesus, the Christians adopt the Septuagint as well as their scriptures. And of course, there is in everything between these two communities, and you just have to understand, this subset of Judaism, which is now following Jesus, sometimes they call themselves Nazarenes even, is an irritant to the larger group of Judaism. And so everything that they do is an irritant, and everything is a point of controversy. And so the same thing happens with the Septuagint being adopted by the Christians, or the followers of Jesus. By AD 100, Jewish rabbis meet at the Council of Yavna or Jamnia. There's all different translations for this city that they moved to. Remember that the first Jewish Roman war occurred between 66 and 73. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And at 73, Masada finally fell, which signaled the end of the first Jewish Roman war. Because the temple was destroyed, because the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem at this point, the Pharisees had to reinvent their religion. They had no more temple. They had no more temple system. Remember, we talked about the temple state. And so without the temple, they already lost their king. You know, they hadn't had a king for 400 years. Now they lost their temple. There was nothing left. The Pharisees, which were the last sect standing after the war, were the ones who needed to reinvent Judaism. And they reinvented it instead of a temple sacrificial system into a home-based and synagogue-based system of good works, which they called mitzvah. So instead of going to the temple and offering sacrifice every time that you became unclean or impure, now you did good works. You did mitzvah. And it was no longer centered at the temple anymore, obviously. It was centered in the home and also in the synagogue. And as a part of all of this, they decide that they've got to codify their canon, because now they've got this pesky Jewish Christian sect running around using their scriptures and now writing more scriptures and adding those to the books that they read. And so it became more and more important for them, for their very survival, to codify and set down exactly what they believed, to reinvent what they believed, to write down the things that had been oral tradition for centuries, and to set the canon of their holy scriptures. And this is what they did, and it took them a period of about 300 years. But the Talmud, which you may have heard of, was written during this period, which was a writing down of all the oral tradition and all of those laws that had been just passed down from generation to generation and taught to the people orally. And all of the teachings, the Midrash, which were the kind of sermons of their day, the teaching based on those, on the law and the oral law, and the halakha that we talked about last week, the way of life, the actual civil code, all of this was written down through this period. And as part of this, they actually set the canon of their Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh. Yes, Kathleen. No, no, please.
Was it inspired? Did they just make it up, or did they have one leader that was, in other words, did they have a teacher such as yourself?
Oh, sure, sure.
And they felt that it was inspired by God?
Absolutely they did. But there wasn't just one. The rabbis were the ones who led this. So there was a council at Yavna that were doing this here, but it wasn't only here, it was also in Babylon. There actually are two Talmuds. There's a Babylonian Talmud and a Palestinian Talmud, a Jerusalem Talmud that is now referred to as Palestinian. And so there was a group in Babylon that was still there from the Jewish community survived through the exile. Only some of the Jews came back after the Babylonian exile. Many of them stayed in Babylon. And so there's a thriving Jewish community in Babylon and then a thriving Jewish community in Judea. And so these two communities, after the fall of the temple, developed their own traditions. And so there are two Talmuds and two schools of thought and two traditions as coming forward. And it was the same sort of thing. There were rabbis that the people really responded to and were well respected. And these rabbis took the lead. The writings in the Talmud are from dozens of rabbinical sources and dozens of these teachers. And yes, they did believe that these teachers were inspired. And as the Talmud was written down and also closed and canonized, you can say, those were the writings that they believed were inspired by God. Those teachings were inspired. And in many cases, those teachings superseded the actual written and oral traditions of the law, but they work together. They believe that God inspired the rabbis to interpret the law, to interpret the Torah, and to write down these rules that would guide their lives, both religiously and civilly. Remember we talked about last week, there was no distinction between the two. Just as in Sharia law with Islam, there is no distinction between civil law and religious law. It's all the same thing. Bill?
Did the two Talmuds later on end up being the Shoreh of the Ashkenazis, or is that something different?
The what now, the Ashkenazis?
The Shoreh, the Saxon Ashkenazis. One's down in Africa and the East. Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure. I don't believe that those sects of Judaism are strictly related to the two Talmuds, but they are certainly different sects within Judaism with different traditions and different interpretations. Just like there are different sects of Islam, different sects of Christianity. Yeah. No, that I couldn't tell you, but I'll find out if you really want to know. So you've got the Jews realizing that in order to survive, they've got to really set down what it is they believe. And part of that is to set down the canon. Since the Christians, and now they would be called Christians by this time, are using the Septuagint, they decided not to use the Septuagint. And this is the beginning of the debate about the Apocrypha, those few books that the Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox Christians leave in and the Protestants take out. The Septuagint had those books included. By AD 90 or so, during the Council of Jamnia or Yavna, when they went back to the Hebrew text, and because they didn't want to use the Greek text, they could not find Hebrew originals of any of these particular books, those 7 to 11 books. So they left them out. And so going forward from that point forward, those apocryphal books, those 7 or 11 books, were not part of the Jewish tradition. And so the text today, which is a descendant of what's called the Masoretic text, and we'll talk about all these terms as we go, did not include those books. So by the time of the Protestant Reformation in 1500, when the Reformers did not want to use the Latin text anymore, based on the Septuagint, which contained those books, and they went back to the Hebrew Scriptures and retranslated those into Greek, they didn't use those books because they didn't exist in the Hebrew text. So you can see where the tradition is coming from. And I've got a chart later that'll kind of show this in more graphic terms, but just to keep you all on track. This is what's happening to the Jews. In AD 400, Jerome translates the Bible from Hebrew into Greek and into Latin. He was commissioned by the Bishop of Rome at this time, who we would now call the Pope, but who wasn't officially called the Pope back then. This Vulgate, which simply means the common form of the Bible, he knows that the Jews have only 39 books, and he wants to limit the Old Testament to these. The seven he would leave out, and here are these apocryphal books we're talking about, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, and Baruch, he calls the Apocrypha, or the hidden books. But Pope Damasus, the Bishop of Rome, wants all 46 traditionally used books included in the Old Testament, and so he went ahead and included those books in, and they stayed in from that point forward. In 1536, Luther translates the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into German. He assumes that since the Jews wrote the Old Testament, theirs is the correct canon, and so he puts these extra seven books into appendix that he calls the Apocrypha. But in the Counter-Reformation, on the Catholic side, in 1546, the Council of Trent reaffirms the canonicity of all the books. And these seven, the number varies because sometimes they're broken up into different books. There are sections of Esther and sections of Daniel that are also sometimes included as separate books, and so the number kind of floats all around. So this is the way the Old Testament has come to us in the form that it has. What about the New Testament? In AD 51 to 125 is the period that the New Testament books are written. But during the same period, other Christian writings are produced. For example, the Didache, which was kind of a catechism. First Clement, the Epistle of Barnabas, and the seven letters of Ignatius of Antioch. So during this period, a lot of the Christian writings, but the Christian writings also went up into the 3rd century. There was a very prolific period of writing in the Christian tradition. So again, it wasn't just these few books that we're talking about. And here comes Marcion in 140. A businessman in Rome teaches that there were two gods. Now, he's a Gnostic, remember, and we've talked about Gnosticism in the past. We don't want to get into it right now. But just very, very briefly, Gnosticism is a dualistic philosophy, and the dualism comes in the form of matter and spirit. They believe that they were completely separate. They were in conflict with each other. Matter was evil. Spirit was good. Therefore, any god that created the physical universe had to be evil, or certainly at least less than perfect to have even created matter. They viewed the soul as being incarcerated, imprisoned in a corruptible body, and that was also tension. And the best that we could do was to remove ourselves from anything material, and at death the soul was liberated to return to its natural state. So there's two gods in this thinking. And in Marcion's thinking, Yahweh is the cruel God of the Old Testament. Abba is the kind father of the New Testament, also matter-based and spirit-based. Marcion eliminates the Old Testament as scriptures completely. And since he is anti-Semitic, keeps from the New Testament only 10 letters of Paul and 2/3 of Luke's gospel. He deletes reference to Jesus' Jewishness. That's why he couldn't use Matthew and Mark, especially because they're much more Jewish in their nature. And he deletes out of Luke anything that he doesn't like. All right? Marcion's New Testament, the first to be compiled, forces the mainstream church to decide on a core canon, the four Gospels and letters of Paul. But it didn't happen overnight. You know, it took another almost 200 years before this canon is completed. Tony? He himself and he. He wasn't given any authority. Remember, this is still within that real wild and woolly period in Christianity. Anybody who could gain a following had influence. Marcion had influence. He had a following. He was based in Rome, and one of the main, obviously the cultural center of the empire. And he had a big microphone, a big megaphone. And when he declared that this was the canon, people were listening. You know, think of it as a Rick Warren. You know, think of a Rick Warren who, if Rick Warren were to suddenly declare a new canon, it would be national news. It would be worldwide news. It would be this big deal. And the same sort of thing going on. You know, Rick doesn't need the authority from anyone higher. He's a Baptist, and he's part of the Baptist Convention. So maybe he's a bad example. A completely non-denominational leader might be a better example for us, who doesn't answer to anybody. But if it, what's that?
Calvary?
Well, they're sort of a denomination to the. Yeah, Chuck Senior in Calvary. I mean, who does he answer to? He's sort of his own pope, I guess. But that's kind of an analogous for us here to just understand that we think of the Catholic Church as being in place from Peter, because that's what Catholic tradition tells us, as if there was this great hierarchy and as if the Church had to give these bishops and these religious leaders some sort of authority. They didn't need that. If you could get a following, you were doing just fine and you had your own church. And so Marcion just does this on his own, basically. And I'm sorry?
It still happens.
Of course it does.
We end up usually calling them cults, but yeah. Burning down the fortresses somewhere in Texas or whatever. And they get a following and
yeah.
Start to believe there.
And David Koresh is probably a good example of this process gone really bad, you know, and he gets a following though, and so people are listening. Yeah. Here we go. No, I don't.
You're on your fourth marriage and you have the same in-law.
I told you that was coming. Thank you, Bill.
I haven't told a joke in 4 months.
Yeah, it's been a great 4 months, too.
You've been holding it.
You've been on that one?
Does that answer your question, though, Tony? Yeah, he basically, this is what he decided, and this is what he lays out there. And it wasn't, I mean, everybody was doing the same thing. And so this is the church's dilemma. And when I say the church, there is no church as we think of church. There is just all of these ecclesia, these gatherings scattered in all the various cities, remember. There are five major centers of Christianity. They were just those ecclesia, those gatherings in the largest cities in the empire. You know, Rome and Constantinople. It wasn't Constantinople then, it was Byzantium. But you've got Jerusalem and Antioch and Alexandria. And so the bishops there, the overseers there, had a lot more authority and a lot larger megaphone because they were overseeing more people. And Marcion being in Rome, he was in a key spot. So when he does this, it causes a stir, and it's something that the church has to react to. AD 200, the periphery of the canon is not yet determined, but lists are being compiled now, and the church is thinking about this. Remember, this is before the council age. The first council doesn't occur until 325, that Constantine calls it, at Nicaea. So there's not even the emperor being involved in this because the emperor is still persecuting Christianity at this point, okay? So there is no overriding authority here. It's the thing that we really have to understand, you know? There's nothing going on like that. So the periphery of the canon is not yet determined. According to one list compiled at Rome about AD 200, called the Muratorian Canon, the New Testament consists of the four Gospels of Acts, 13 letters of Paul, Hebrews is not included, and three of the seven general epistles, 1 and 2 Jude, John and Jude, and also the Apocalypse of Peter. Now, there's one you're not familiar with. That was also included in this early canon around 200. And my little notes there, Revelation, Hebrews, 3 John, James, 1 and 2 Peter, those were out, but the Apocalypse of Peter was in. By 367, now we're into the council age, the earliest extant list, the early existing list of books of the New Testament, in exactly the number and order in which we presently have them, is written by Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, in his Easter letter of 367. And the note there, this is well after the Edict of Toleration. I know we did this history briefly, but for those of you who missed it, the Christians were persecuted up until 313 about, and the worst persecution was Diocletian. 11 solid years of systematic persecution, in which any books that they could find, any scriptures they could find, were systematically destroyed. Yes? I'm sorry? Diocletian was the emperor of Rome. This is part of his great reforms. The Roman Empire was broke. It was completely falling apart. He dissected it into four quadrants, put governors in charge, and made sweeping reforms of the empire, both socially and also economically and politically. And part of his reforms was to try to eradicate Christianity, which he saw as destroying the traditional pagan base and the traditional religions of Rome from ancient times. He wanted to bring back the former glory of Rome. And so part of this plan that he was going through was a systematic persecution to try to wipe it out completely. He abdicated the throne immediately. Following was a civil war, and Constantine won, who was one of the son of one of the four governors. And he credited Christianity, or the Christian God, with helping him win a key battle at the Battle of Milvian Bridge, where he had a vision of the cross and he put it on all the shields of all the soldiers. When he won, he credited the Christian God with helping him to win. And so as soon as he came to power, one of the first things he did was his Edict of Toleration, or the Edict of Milan, which granted religious toleration throughout the empire. So all that did was mean that Christianity was now seen as a legitimate religion within the empire, but it took another 80 years or so, slowly, as successive emperors came to the throne, where more and more of the bias went toward Christianity rather than against it. So eventually, by the end of the 4th century, another edict comes online that makes Christianity the official religion of Rome, and then a following edict bans paganism completely. And so at that point, all the pagan priests have to convert or be exiled and have their property seized or be executed, and all the pagan temples are converted into Christian temples and the pagan holidays into Christian holidays and all of that. But it's a process. And so we've got these earliest books of the New Testament by 367 in exactly the number and order. By 904, Pope Damasus, in a letter to the French bishop, lists the New Testament books in their present number and order. 1442, the Council of Florence, the entire church recognizes the 27 books, but does not declare them unalterable. 1536, in his translation from the Bible from Greek into German, Luther removes the apocryphal books from their normal order, places them at the end, stating they are less than canonical. And then again, at the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church reaffirming all the books as canonical. The final word on the canon, as far as the 27 books we have, occurs at the Council of Carthage in 397, and the famous Augustine of Hippo is in charge of that council. And that's where this 367 list that we talked about, that is finally ratified and pretty much put in stone at the Council of Carthage 30 years later. And that, from that point on, you can consider the New Testament canon closed, those 27 books. But it took a long time for them to decide on a few books. Even though this list at 367, it takes another 30 years before they can decide on such books as Hebrews and Revelation and Jude and 2nd and 3rd John and 2nd Peter. These books they weren't quite sure of. They couldn't tell where the authorship was. They couldn't tell if they were really legitimate. It took a long time to decide on those. Whereas the four Gospels and the 13 letters of Paul, those were in pretty much for 100, 150 years before that. So some books were really clear to the early church fathers, and some were not. Yes?
The Apocalypse of Peter, do you have any information from whether that came out after the Constantinian acceptance of Christianity?
Oh, no, that was an earlier book. Yeah, that would be a...
It was included in 200, and then...
Mm-hmm. That would be an early second century writing.
So before Constantine?
Oh, well before. Yeah, well before. Yeah, it eventually was taken out. Yeah, there were several books that, and some of the earliest Bibles that we're going to talk about, Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, they contain some of these books, like the Shepherd of Hermas and the Letter to Manasses and some of these other books that eventually were taken out, we find still included in those manuscripts, in those Bibles at that time, which are 4th century Bibles. So some of these books that didn't make the canon were still considered by the church to be good books, edifying, good for teaching. They just didn't pass the test. They didn't pass the standard, so they didn't get in. You know, but they are still, there was nothing unorthodox about them. There was nothing heretical about them. They just didn't get that stamp, you know. But they were still revered by the church and still widely used. And these early Bibles that were uncovered in the last 150 years still contain some of those books. And it's interesting. And we'll look at some lists later on of the different manuscripts that we have, what books are in, what books are out. It's kind of interesting. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, Esther is a canonical book for everybody, but there are a couple of extra sections of Esther that are not. And so the same thing with Daniel. There are additional chapters to Daniel that the Protestants don't recognize, but that are in the Catholic Bible. So... Well, that's the debate, you know. Two-thirds of Christianity says that they're canonical, and one-third, the Protestant side, says it's not. But, you know, some of the books, it's kind of obvious. One of the chapters of Daniel that didn't make the Protestant cut is called Bel and the Dragon. And it's a story of Daniel literally fighting a dragon that comes down the street, and he fights him, you know, with supernatural power and splits the dragon open in the middle of the street. It seems so out of character to the rest of Daniel or to the other stories of the time. And so there is a qualitative difference in some of these books as opposed to the books that are canonical. On the other hand, if you read the Wisdom of Solomon or Ecclesiasticus, it's just one of the most gorgeous books that you can read. And it fits perfectly with the Jewish poetry that is included in the canonical scriptures. First and Second Maccabees is a pretty good history, you know, and it reads just like you would read Kings and Chronicles. And so it's just, you know, it's kind of hard to tell. There is nothing in the Apocrypha that is objectionable, particularly. There's nothing unorthodox about it. But there's also nothing new, per se. Like, are you familiar with journalistic style, the inverted pyramid style? So if you're writing, if you don't know about this, journalists are taught to write in an inverted pyramid. In other words, each paragraph of the story is more important than the next paragraph or the paragraph after that. So as you're reading a story, the most important facts and the main part of the story is included in the first few paragraphs. And each succeeding paragraph is supporting, but of less importance. So you know that wherever you stop reading that story, you're not going to miss something that's more important than what you already read. So if you don't follow the continuation down past the fold or to the next page, you haven't missed anything more important. I kind of feel that way about the Apocrypha. If you have read the Bible, you're not missing anything in the Apocrypha. There's nothing more important. There's nothing earth-shattering. There's no new data or facts or revelation that hasn't already been stated someplace else. But I think it's up to each one of us. If you go and you get a Bible and you read the Apocrypha, there's going to be some great stuff in it. And you'll react to it. And you might have that connection with God through it. Is it inspired? You know, choose your poison. Choose your branch of Christianity. Decide what you want to decide. Is that a fair answer to that? Okay. I think the most fascinating thing about the canon is just this idea that how do you try to quantify God's inspiration? You know, it's a fascinating thing to me. And I really believe from just looking at history and looking at the books that were included and those that were not, that these church fathers were just doing the best that they could, but really trying to recognize what was already happening in the lives of people. And I think that's the most important thing that comes out to me. The canon that they used was a support, but really looking at these books, they chose pretty well. When you start looking at all the other cloud of Jewish and Christian literature that was written at this time, for the most part, there's a qualitative difference, and you get that sense of it as you go through. Do you all have this page as well? I hope. Oh, this one, this table. You should have that from last week as well. And I don't know if I have too many more copies of that. But this is just a little bit more. I have one. Yeah, that's the one. It's this one right here. Yeah, this is just a little bit more graphic look at the books that were included in these various canons we're talking about. Tony, go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, he persecuted the Jews and split. And we were kind of left to do what you just described. And to canonize what writings were out there, but it was still very separated in terms of opinion.
So there's a central question that Tony's asking. And the central question is, does God communicate with mankind differently at different points in history? And see, that's a basic question, and different people answer it differently. I mean, the whole field, the whole theological school of dispensationalism is basically saying that God treats and has different ways of relating to mankind at different points in history. I mean, the major two breaks are before and after the cross, but also before and after Eden. God had one way of dealing with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then a different way after the garden, and before and after the law, before the Moses is given the law on Sinai, and afterwards is a different dispensation, and after the cross is a different dispensation, and then after Armageddon and the millennium there'll be a different dispensation. So some Christians see God treating and communicating in different ways, and basically having a different type of covenant or covenant relationship at different points in history. But Scripture also tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, too. So I think the basic question has to be answered, at least in all of your own minds. Does God change in His delivery, in His revelation, in His communication with us? Are there some generations that had sort of an unfair advantage over others because they were given this much more discreet type, or indiscreet, I suppose, explicit type of guidance than others? You know, for me, I don't see that God does anything differently. And this is my take on it. But what I do see is that people interpret God's communication and revelation and guidance differently. Remember that we were talking about this, that the Jews made no distinction, the Hebrews made no distinction between the civil and the religious. To them, everything was theological. There was no part of their lives or their society or their government or their culture that didn't include God, that didn't come from God, and that wasn't being manifested by God at every moment. And so everything that happened, they would relate to God. If they won a battle, then it's because God guided them to win the battle. If they lost the battle, it's because they were unworthy of having God. lead them to victory. If their crops were successful, if their crops failed, if their child died, if the donkey fell in the hole, everything was seen in a theological sense. And so that is the way that they wrote their scriptures. And so I think what I'm trying to say to you, Tony, is from my point of view, God doesn't change. There are no unfair advantages. The way that God dealt with Moses is the same way that he deals with each one of us. Why don't we see burning bushes? Well, because we don't see burning bushes. God is no less present, but we don't see him because now we have other ways of understanding our world. We come from the scientific rational world, and the people of the first century were now children of Greek philosophy, and they had a different model. It was no longer that everything was theological. They had rational proofs. They had first causes from Aristotle. They had all these things where they could explain things in more, I want to say, a Darwinian fashion. But they had explanations that could separate them from God to more and more degrees. And so they didn't see God's guidance in the same way. And maybe they didn't see it at all as much. And so what I'm saying is it's a different way of expressing the experience of our lives with God rather than God changing. And so when they were actually putting the canon together, they didn't we don't have that same record of God guiding them. I'll bet you, though, if you were to talk to some of the church fathers, they would tell you that they were absolutely guided by God. They would tell you that God helped them. They didn't write it that way necessarily, and we're not describing the process that way, but they were feeling that they were being guided by God, just as the writers of these books were feeling that they were being guided by God to write what they wrote. Okay, Bill, you're bursting at the seams.
Well, there are dozens of stories and explanations of people that have been spoken to by God. Billy Graham was spoken to by God at Forest Home. There's a big old plaque up there. It says it. Chuck Smith, undoubtedly, and you know, let's face it, the man is the founder and the Monte Cristo was. I don't know how long God talked to Lonnie, but there's no doubt that the Lord has physically revealed Himself to a lot of people. If you believe the Mormons are off base, then the Lord revealed Himself to Joseph Smith. And I'm not declaring anything there, so don't anybody read into that. What's his face? The Edict of Tolerance, the king, what was his name?
Oh, Constantine.
Constantine was God revealed himself. Joan of Arc, God revealed himself to her. My goodness. Mother Teresa, yeah. I mean, this could...
Yeah, of course, the problem is that David Koresh would say that God revealed himself to him as well. And so, you know, we got to be careful with people declaring that they have some special revelation by God. But remember what we talked about, what?
You can see the difference between Joan of Arc and David Koresh.
Well, if you were English, maybe not so much because she's attacking your forts. But I think that the point that we made last week was that Scripture is what keeps us honest. If we get a special revelation by God that causes us to violate the central tenets of the law, the central tenets of Scripture, then we know there's something wrong because there's only one God and there's only one truth. And if we're in connection with it, guess what? We're all going to sort of look the same. You know that, yeah. Well, the unity, yeah, absolutely. Unity. And the unifying principle of the Old Testament is the Torah, and at the center of Torah is unity. Because remember, the Shema, the central prayer of Judaism, is "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so, unity is the central tenet. Jesus was all about unity. You know, Father, make them one as you and I are one. So, unity is that central principle. In terms of what?
Being careful. How do we judge whether God has spoken to someone or not? Say, like for Joan. I mean, she's breaking down people's castles, right? That's mm-hmm. really looked at, you know, love, love, love. You know, she's going up more. So how do we judge that then? How do we judge these things, people going at war? And it's like that this is the banner of God.
Absolutely.
No, I think well, certainly you can judge the outcome and come to a logical conclusion. I mean, Koresh obviously was a nut. The guy's sleeping with little kids. I mean, he's just a nutcase.
But it's not that clear sometimes either, is it? You know? What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, you will know the prophet. You'll know the prophet by his fruit or her fruit. Okay, well, how do you judge the fruit now? Because one person's fruit is another person's rotten fruit. Because everything is kind of is relative, isn't it? I mean, Joan of Arc was a hero to the French, but she was a scourge to the British, or the English at the time. I think that the thing that we have to keep in context, though, is again this macro and micro. You know, what Joan of Arc was performing in a macro stage. She was in a struggle between nations, and so there's a different... There's a different highest good in the macro. I think we've talked about this in here. Justice is the absolute highest good in the macro. Because if the group doesn't have justice, the group does not exist. But in the micro, one-on-one, and Jesus was teaching in a micro context. Old Testament is the nation of God dealing with the nation of Israel. Macro. That's why we see a different tone there. We see justice as the highest good in the Old Testament. Jesus is talking to individuals in a micro context. The highest good in the micro context is mercy and compassion. You know, what we mix up is trying to do, you know, not making the code shift. When you try to legislate mercy and compassion in the macro, all you get is injustice and the group disintegrates. But if you try to bring justice as the highest good into a one-on-one relationship, then you're intolerant because you have no mercy and compassion. We have to be able to make that code shift. What Joan was acting out was in a macro, and she was fighting a war. Are we supposed to be pacifists because Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek? No, that's not what he was saying. But in the micro, if we don't go beyond mere fairness, then we're not a merciful and compassionate people, and we're not practicing love. So we've got to be able to make those shifts. I believe that when Jesus is saying that you know the prophet by his fruit, you're looking at, first of all, if you know the person well enough, the unity within his closest or her closest relationships. Not the ones out there, you know, where people hear them speak and think they're great, but what's going on within the home? Is there unity there? Is relationship tight there? And the other test, I think, is what is the sum total of a person's life work? Is it really unity in terms of does a person's passage through life unite more people, bring them together, raise the standard of living or the quality of life for the people that they touch, or does it have the opposite effect? And you can't know that without some sort of track record. You know, what's the sum total of Billy Graham's life? We know that he created unity. He helped to bring people together. He's got that legacy that he's going to leave after 40 years or 50 years, whatever it's been. Yeah, and then you look at the sum total of a David Koresh. I mean, those are easy ones. Some of them are not so easy. But we do the best we can to make those discernings. But again, it's not so much, as Jesus said, up to us to be judging others. What we need to do is to look at our own lives. The revelations that we believe that we have had from God, the connections that we have had, what have they caused us to do, and what has been the sum total of that? You know, as we go through our lives making decisions based on what we think we've heard from God or what we understand about our faith, what have been the results? You know, are we doing our ministry at the expense of our family? You know, I know someone who did great work for 30 years in Mexico and went through two marriages, and half of his children won't speak to him. Did he do good? Well, yeah, to the children in Mexico he did, but to his family not so much, because his kids, many of them feel that he loved those kids in Mexico more than he loved them. And so we're trying to strike a balance here, and we're trying to move through life the best we can. And we don't always have all the information. The message of Job is we got to make our choices with incomplete information. The canonizers of Scripture made the best choices that they could with incomplete information. They did the best they could. From our lights 2,000 years later, they did a pretty good job. You know, did they leave some books out that are really inspired? I'm sure they did. Did they put some in that weren't? I don't know. They all speak pretty well to me. You know, some more than others, but that's just me, and same thing for you. So I guess what I'm saying, there's not really a real black and white here. It's really up to us, again, like we talked about last week, to interpret these things for ourselves, to become convinced of what we're convinced of as we move forward. Yes?
The scripture, the canon that we have, needs to work as an anchor. And so some of these questions are very important. We can't just look at our own lives and say, well, they're working, they're not working, the principles that we're here to. So that becomes positive. We need to have an anchor to do that. So we look at the canon, and we look at this idea of this, you know, and you take it back to the Torah. So then, if our unity lies in the Torah, it may be necessary for us to look at our Christianity in that way and say, well, okay, the first thing that happens as far as unity in the Torah is that Abraham walks out of Chaldea, and what does he walk out? He's looking for what? He's looking for the city that God built, right? So this is the beginning of what we might, in our attempt at unity, strive to see as our first piece of anchor. We're looking, and Jesus again corroborates that when he's talking about kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. This is what Abraham is leaving Chaldea for, right?
Oh, so you're seeing that as a separation?
No, I see it as a unifying factor.
Oh, okay.
Where our gospel of, you know, in latter days has had the emphasis, of course, of Jesus, the redemption, and all this comes about. But our Christianity needs then to follow your treaties here to anchor its unity in this first piece of the Torah that says, well, here's Abraham walking out of Chaldea. These guys are somewhat into the supernatural concept of involvement in our lives and so forth. And yet Abraham is seeking knowledge. He's led to go out of Chaldea to seek the city that God has built himself in. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And when Jesus again, when he first comes, says, "Well, I'm here to, the gospel." As he preaches the gospel, even leaving out his own role in it at that time, speaks of the kingdom of heaven. So is this our unifying? Can we agree as Christians to look to the Torah for that first impetus of searching?
I believe so. And if I understand the thrust of your question, let me be very clear that I do emphasize direct experience with God. We talked last week about general revelation and special revelation. General revelation being what you can glean from nature. And we can know certain things about God from nature. Paul says that we're without excuse because of what we can know through nature. But the things that general revelation can't teach us can only come from a direct communication with God. You know, what really is God's feeling toward us? What is the relationship that he has with us? Is the universe a friendly place again? You know, does God care for us? Is he there for us? And will we return to him at the end of all things here? Those things we need special revelation for. And part of that special revelation for us now comes from the scriptures that was written by people who had direct communication with God at a time when there was nothing else. There were no scriptures to go on when the patriarchs were writing and when the writers of especially the Old Testament were writing. All they had was their direct experience. But because they were grounded in the one true God, all of their scriptures have unity and a meaning and a purpose that hangs together and forms a cohesive whole. What I'm saying is that if we only get our faith from secondhand sources, from hearsay, even reading the inspired scripture, if that's the limit of our faith, if our faith is only based on those external things, when the going gets really tough, it will fall. It will crumble. We have got to have a direct experience with God. What we understand when we talked about inspiration of scripture was that the scripture is supposed to recreate in us the direct connection with God from which it came in the first place, through the reading of it devotionally, through the living out of it, as Jesus said. Because for the Jews, faith was not something that you thought. Faith was something that you did. Faith was the way that you lived your life. That was what faith, etamen, actually meant. It was a way of living life with confidence, as if certain things were true. And so I guess what I'm saying is, if our special revelation, if our direct experience with God is also in line with the tenets of Scripture, we have more and more confidence that we are tuned into the source. That is our anchor. That is our guide. Not that we follow Torah. We don't follow the laws of Torah anymore, the dietary laws, the purity codes. But Jesus summed up the whole intent of the law with just two lines, didn't he? Love God with your heart, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If we're violating those things, how in the world can we say that our special revelation is coming from the same source? See, so if I'm understanding you, that's our anchor. That is where Scripture comes into play in the mix of our faith lives. Is that helpful?
We can imagine that we're mm-hmm. close to God and do whatever we want. There's a necessity for this absolute solid anchor. And I have seen so many times that even in my own life, we're so easily led astray by confused expectations, confused understandings of what actually is happening. People get up and say, well, I love Jesus, and it turns out that their conception of Jesus is somewhat different.
Well, I'll tell you what, though. If you're talking about doctrinal unity, it ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. Well, you're probably not going to have that either.
Can we agree as Christians to unify, in some basic way, as Christians, we all agree, certainly, that Jesus died on the cross and accomplished the redemption of us and allowed us to come close to the presence of God. And yet, we perhaps don't agree too much on the exact nature of God, what our expectation can be in God's kingdom, and so forth. Now, the idea of anchoring back into the unity of the Torah is quite interesting.
Mm-hmm.
My inspiration at the moment is about it.
there could be the start of an anchor there. We need guidance, David. We need to have something solid to hang on.
I think, though, if you're looking for conceptual or doctrinal unity, you're kind of tilting at windmills. If it can be thought, it can be disagreed on, and it has been, and it always will. We can't even agree on which books are canonized or not, and we're not going to agree theologically, doctrinally, or conceptually. What we can agree on is how we live our relationships. That's something that's indisputable. And Jesus lived the faith and said, do as I do, live as I lived, and you will be my followers, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Is that a truth that we think again, that we can now force unity with? I don't think it's that kind of truth. It's both. It's going to be subjectively interpreted by us, which is the part that we won't never agree on. But, of course, there's objective reality that we are relating to that is immutable. It doesn't change, and that's the rub, though. We don't experience reality necessarily directly when we're thinking. We're always a step away as long as we're thinking about it. As long as we've reduced it to words or thought, we've stepped away. It's those moments where, and we've been talking about this in terms of centering prayer, connecting with God in the moment, where all the words go away, and we're just heart-to-heart, spirit-to-spirit connection. That is a direct connection with truth, but then how do you describe it? You can't, because as soon as you reduce it to words, it's changed. So, you know, there's a rub here. When Jesus is talking about unity, I'm convinced he's not talking about doctrinal unity. He's not talking about thinking the same. He's talking about living our lives in such harmony that the boundaries between us and the neighbor fall away. Who is my neighbor? He's asked. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan that crosses all of these cultural and geographic lines and these racial barriers that were so present. You know, it was as if he was talking to someone in the South in the 50s that it was a black man that came and helped the person who was dying in the gutter. And you can imagine what that would have done to the white population. So this unity is a sense of identification with the other that makes the other a part of ourselves. So, of course, we treat them as ourselves. See, this is the kind of unity he's talking about, but it ain't conceptual. We're not going to find doctrinal unity. We're just not. Everybody thinks differently. Yeah.
Okay, so back to that original question that you said earlier, and I'm not exactly sure I'm going to quote it right, but it was like, what about the Bible is it that we would die for? What letter, what book? So it really isn't, it doesn't boil down to anything about the Bible. It has to do with justice. And like you brought up before, the war, World War II, you know, fighting link on your life for a cause because you identify with the other, the injustice. Is that kind of what you're talking about?
It is, but when it got to the sense of persecutions, now we're back into the macro again, and there had to be objective things. You know, these are the books that we will die for, and it was understood as such. You know, and there had to be clear lines. I'm sorry?
You're talking about back historically. Yes.
No, you were asking, I thought you were talking about which books do we need to die for, which was kind of forcing the development of a canon that was accepted at least by the church at large. And yes, those were objective things that needed to be decided on, because the group required them, you know. The individual didn't, you know, for us as individuals, do we need to have these questions answered and codified? Not really, but the group certainly did. Oh, yeah, well, or yeah. Well, from the Romans' point of view, yeah, you either pay your respects to the emperor as deity, you know, sacrifice to the Caesar, or we're going to kill you, you know. So yes, you need to reject everything that you believe in Christianity.
A few people too, during
that time. Who did?
Oh, you're
Jumping a few
centuries
and millennia forward. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
You know, getting back to Billy Graham and the anchor, I mean, talking about, I think, you know, listening to him when he first started 5 years ago and many presidents he's met with before he went to war, I think Rick Warren and some of these other people have all... they've also been, you know, blessed to have worked with God, and that our presence and our people are protected somewhat. Evil exists when good men and women do nothing. Billy Graham preached against evil. He preached. He didn't met. I mean, you go back and listen to Billy Graham's old stuff. He taught us about the commandment, and if you love the Lord, you would serve him. You would also follow his instructions. And that was your anchor, that you tried to do the best, that you probably wouldn't live up to it, and you'd be saved anyway. But he did preach fire and brimstone, and some people have to have it. I'm a guy, you got to scare me to tell me the truth. I don't sit here, you're all cushy sweet all the time. You might want to hear this one, but in some of the churches I've been to, where everything's all cushy and sweet, and says, oh, it's okay, you probably feel okay about this. So in my faith, I have to be obedient to God's law, which some of them started from the Torah, from Moses, when he came out, the commandments. Or it doesn't make sense to me. You see?
Mm-hmm.
My anchor would be the commandments that Christ came and I have forgiven, that I will not be able to come anywhere close to being able to be clean, accepted, and hold the blood. But the anchor me is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the relationship, and the fact that he said, I accept everything from the Torah, and add to and take away from. And I think your ministers today, some of them may miss the point of making people know that we're all different levels, but we all get it in different ways. And some of them need us to tell them it's not okay to do this, that, and the other. Some of them just don't know that this, that everything's okay. I believe in Jesus. I do anything I want.
Maynard.
That's my opinion.
It is, I think, a God worth worshiping, and he's the Alpha and the Omega. God is infinite, correct? Then would that not seem logical? There would be infinite ways to experience God, to know him. So, you know, again, have some consistency for us to understanding that there isn't some, again, it's a process, it's a lifelong process. You know, we start off with faith, and if that faith becomes trust through the experiences like Dave talks about. But honestly, come on. When I see what I say is blue, can be a whole different shade of blue. We're still talking about blue, and it doesn't mean that it's not blue. But there's the eye can see 2,000 different shades of blue. And again, there's this foundation, and Jesus Christ, his ministry of 3 years, reverberates for 2,000 years now past this. And that 3 years showed truth in the prophecy that was, you know, that was said 2,000 beforehand. So in 3 years, God manifested himself in as a man, just for us to know the truth. Again, how that's been transposed over the years and stuff is just details. Truth was true 10,000 years or whatever when it was originally conceived. It was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true now. And it will be true to infinity. Again, it's just a process. And when we're done with this life, as we know it here, it'll become much truer and it'll be more refined. But it's just, there's no one right and there's no one really wrong other than Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? As I got on my pulpit and your perspective and my perspective and anyone else's perspective here, no one's lesser, no one's greater here. Again, we use Jesus as just this canonization was a benchmark of judgment and all this kind of stuff. But all we are is we're men, or women, or you know what I'm saying, we're human beings. We do the best we can. We, you know, and get inspiration from God or misinterpretation from man and stuff.
If you believe, you will follow and you will try to perform as well, I would think. I would think that if you are walking in faith, you would also have that.
Well, hence the term of judgment.
I'm a good guy. I'm going to heaven. Hell yeah.
Well, Rick?
But again, it comes back to that statement of that Jesus made. You will be judged by the fruit he bears.
Okay, Rick.
I'm going to throw out a thought here, because the last 20 minutes is pretty much like the history of the earth. God has a purpose for us. He created life for us to enjoy our life. But he has a purpose for us to teach us love. You say that word, but he knows what it is. He defines it. And the whole history of the earth is to define his purpose, love, so we can get along in the fashion he wants us to get along in. So if you look at all we talked about, all the Bible says, all of history throughout, all it's doing is exposing our nature. God knows our nature all the way through. We don't. We get it exposed by what we read in the Bible, what we watch on TV, news, how we just interact with here. It exposes our nature. We're good at looking at somebody else and thinking we know their nature. What about us in the mirror? And that is what God is showing us in the Bible. I think that the Bible is set up and took a long time to get there on purpose, and God let all these things happen. Like Tony said, God was here, now he's not, this and that, all these scenarios. It's all for God to expose our nature through this scenario and that. So, after our short little 80 years here is over, we have an eternity with him, he doesn't have to go through this again. It's already been done.
Praise God.
He's not going to do it. He's going to say, go check it out. However fashion he exposed that to our minds, it's already been done. 100,000 times over this way and that. I had a revelation with this man, a direct communication. He did what I wanted to do until his nature, like all of us, power welled up in him, and he thought, wow, I have all this from God, this power that he didn't know is coming upon him, and his own power from his own nature turned him corrupt. And so, you know, kings, queens, people that aren't even in their own little world in their house have that same thing. They become dictators, and love is just gone, you know. And the thing about anchors, well, that's important too, because as your nature is exposed to yourself, there are things you need to grab onto. You know, if it's a direct communication from God, you got it. If it's something you read in the Bible, he put it there so you can grab onto something and hold you steady until you can reveal more of your nature and grasp more of your own nature and move forward in love. And I think his whole purpose of this earth, of these measly 80 years we get compared to eternity, to expose our nature so you don't have to go through it for eternity.
See, isn't it interesting, the five or six people that we've just heard from just now, it's fascinating. You know, talking about the same scriptures, talking about the same God, there are endless facets. Every one of you have added something to this discussion and added a different way of looking at it. And we're all looking at the same thing, but we're seeing it through those filters. The first line of the book Anna Karenina by Tolstoy is fascinating to me. And he says that happy families all look alike. Unhappy families are each unhappy in their own way. And think about that. The happy families that you, when you walk into a home, happy families are all alike. Unhappy families are each unhappy in their own way. And if you think about it, you walk into a home that is happy. How do you even know it's happy? Because it has a sameness to it. Love has a sameness to it. It's expressed how? It's expressed with laughter. It's expressed with civility. It's expressed with respect. It's expressed with a willingness to help each other and to do things for each other without even being asked. It's expressed with the golden rule, the law of reciprocity, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. When we see that, we know that love is present because that's how we define it. And it has that sameness to it. So, no matter how we're looking at this, and we've kind of gone around the room and listened to all these different takes on it, if you go into each one of these houses and you don't see that sameness, then there's still something wrong regardless of the cognitive way that we're expressing it. Or vice versa, if you see that sameness, if you see that expression of love, then there's something right, regardless of it's whether there's conceptual unity, you know. How many of you have read the second inaugural address of Abraham Lincoln? Any of you? Have you? It's one of the two things that's etched into the marble at the Lincoln Memorial. The Gettysburg Address is on the left, and the second inaugural is on the right. It's 2 pages long. If you get a chance, you know, go to and Google it and take a read. I did, because it's so amazing to see an American president dealing with exactly what we're talking about in his inaugural address. Of course, it's 1865, and the Civil War is all but won, and now he's turning his attention toward trying to bind the Union back together again, North and South. But the fascinating thing that he says, you know, both North and South prayed to the same God, read the same Bible, and yet neither one of their prayers could be answered because they conflicted with each other. And he said, and neither one's prayers have been answered fully. And so this is what we're faced with. Because we're human, we find ourselves at odds with each other. We're praying to the same God. We're reading the same scriptures. And we're praying against each other. And we don't understand why God doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we want. But to answer our prayers is to not answer somebody else's. And how does he do that? You know, how do we, reading the same scriptures, come to some sort of conceptual unity or some circumstantial unity? It's not possible in this life. It's not possible while we're inhabiting these bodies. But what is possible is for us to experience truth and to allow that experience to free us of all the baggage that we bring to our moments and to allow us the freedom to treat each other the way that we're treating ourselves. That's where Jesus is leading us. That's the kind of unity he's talking about. You know, I love the diversity here. I love the diversity that I read about in history of the early church. I think that's health, to have all of these competing ideas. What's unhealthy is when we try to impose those ideas by force on someone else, because now we're violating the very principles that our scriptures and Jesus are trying to teach us. We need to allow other people to have other ideas, but to love them and to connect with them and to try to identify with them at the same time. Not an easy task. You know, that's why Jesus said, "What good does it do you if you only love those who love you?" And we can read that to mean, what good does it do you to love only those who agree with you and think as you do? That's easy. Everybody can do that. But can you love someone who disagrees with you? No? There you go.
We all have the same beacon.
I'm sorry?
I said we all have the same beacon, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason I think it's so much more than micro than the macro. As we see our government evolving, getting more macro, trying to govern us and everything in our lives, we're losing our micro relationships, maybe with our position and other things that we normally can make decisions with. But they're doing everything in macro. Whereas when Jesus died and his spirit was left on us, that's our micro. And that's where we know we can have that personal relationship with Jesus. And we know when we're doing things that are right.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Absolutely.
And
absolutely.
Knowing that we are still just so doggone stubborn on really giving our will to Jesus. And I think that's the hardest thing with not having that unity, of really do giving our will to Jesus. Because I think if we, a lot of us, did that, truly did that, we would see so much more fruit and we would see so much more agreeance within a group than we would all these factionist things. Because I don't think it's really a healthy thing to have. Different ideas are fine, but when it takes the root and starts meshing it and all the roots start going this way, then you get a tree that will definitely have withered branches. And
but we also need the grinding. That's what we're exposing to ourselves if we're open to really get to what it's all about.
Right.
Exposing just how you think, who you are, and your place in God's world. So the grinding.
Absolutely.
Yeah, or whatever you want to call it. I don't want to make it sound negative, but that interaction, it actually is kind of fun. Even if people get angry with each other, in the end, if they're okay, people hug and go, it's all part of the fun of exposing what's going on in our own minds.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, Bill.
I think that sometimes we get too carried away with what seems to be the details. And we miss the big picture, and we're off topic. I just think we were right on topic. I don't know. But it's like clearly it says in the scripture, you know, let your conversation be edifying and all. Right?
Mm-hmm.
It has nothing to do with our speech. That's old English. It means your actions. There's another one. It says, avoid all appearance of evil. Well, you better not do something that looks evil, right? It's not what it means. It means if evil appears, get out of it. But I can't tell you how many people have been beat up because clearly it says, right? But on the other hand, Jesus clearly said, love one another. And in his example, the part that I don't hear people talking about, it wasn't just some outcast person is doing something, so our neighbors, everybody, they were doing something. You know? So this is what love looks like. Do something. You know? Why don't we sit on that message a lot? Like, let's do our love. And, you know, I mean, if somebody uses bad words, then it's big deal. You know? If they have good heart and good actions, big deal.
Are you guys starting to see why this study is so important? Every week, every single week, we end up on these bunny trails.
Yeah.
But this is exactly where we're supposed to be. You see, when you look at the inception of something, at the beginnings of something, it exposes that thing for what it really is. When we look at the inceptions of our faith and the origin of our scripture, it's begging all these questions. They have to be answered. If you're looking at the way the scripture developed, and we didn't even get to how it was actually composed, which is going to beg a whole other set of questions. So I guarantee we'll be on bunny trails next week too. But that's it. That's why this is important. It's not just to know these facts, you know, for their own value. It's because they beg all these questions that have absolute direct correspondence to our faith and the way we live our lives. And so all these questions are all right on point, and they're all coming directly out of the questions that are being raised when we look. And you think that these questions weren't being asked by the church fathers as they were trying to make these decisions? Of course they were. You know, they were being asked by Abraham Lincoln when he was trying to figure out what he was supposed to do next with a nation that was torn in two. Anybody who is serious about their faith and is trying to live their lives according to it, it has to ask these same questions. If you've never experienced doubt, it's because you haven't treated your faith seriously enough. You know, these are the things that, as Rick said, that are going to grind us and make that stone smooth, you know, which is really our goal here, is to knock those edges down. But you're not going to do it without some grinding, and that's what this is all about. So I'm just so proud of you guys, because this is exactly where we're supposed to be, and I'm so glad we're getting there. Scott, got a last word? Because we're done.
Just listening to the conversations, and regardless of the doctrine, regardless of one person's perspective or opinion or this or that, what's interesting is we're here, we're seeking, we're desiring, we're wanting to know more. Millions and billions of people go to what you and I normally call churches, whatever. We're seeking a relationship with God. How does a man in his existence where he seeks a relationship with God? He seeks it because he looks at all else and says, that's not enough. There must be something more. And it is in that moment that God in that
very good.
I am the center. Here's my doubt about it.
Hey, Bill Landreth back there, would you like to lead us out in prayer, buddy? Thank you.